Well, thank you, worship team. Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. We will be continuing in our series there this morning. We've spent the last 3 or 4 Sundays, I believe, working through the book of Genesis. I have titled this sermon, Order Disordered and a Promised Hope. We're going to see in this chapter the devastating fall of man, the sin of our first parents against the Lord, the consequences that brings, but also incredible promises of a future hope to come. It's incredible. For a bit of context, I want to direct you, and you don't have to flip there, but just follow along with me. We're going to review just a little bit of what we've covered in the last couple sermons. We've seen that God has created, He has designed beautiful, perfect, and excellent things. The sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the plants, the trees, the waters, the fish, the birds, the beasts. The eternally existent God breathes these things into existence. He then forms these things, filling the earth and purposing these things. We see the triune God creating, ordering, and commissioning what He has made. We've seen how God made mankind. Unlike the animals, He has made them in His image. In His likeness, He created the man first, giving him rule over all creatures. The Lord gave him responsibility to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to name the animals, to work the garden, to protect the garden, to worship the Lord and obey His commands. Now God gives these directions. He has over and over declared His creation to be good. Now He pauses for the first time and He states that something isn't good. The thing that isn't good is that there is no companion for the man that He's created. There is an incompleteness to the picture. And so God creates the woman to be the man's helper in accomplishing the mandate that He had given to the man, to join the man in his purpose and direction. It would be impossible without her and far less beautiful without her. You see, their union, their strength, their ability to carry out God's mission together was considered very good. And so we've seen and we continue to see so clearly that God is a God of order. There is order in the way that He's established things. There's an order in the way that God wants things to function. His creation is designed to function in a very specific way. Obviously, God reigns above all things. He's the creator. He reigns. He's appointed the man to rule on His behalf. Then He creates the woman, as we've just been talking about, to help and follow the man. She is equal in her worth, but she is no less under His authority. And together, the man and the woman rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so I want to just present that order to you. God, man, woman, animals. That is the natural order that we see in these chapters. A New Testament issuing of this chain of order that I've just presented to you is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this. He says, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, I want you to take note of this order because we will see the destruction of this order. Now, I want you to know as well that for the sake of time, I will not be reading the entire text. Usually, we take time to read everything and then work through everything, but we are covering the entire chapter. But I will be kind of reiterating and telling the story as we go along, and I'll be reading the majority of the verses, okay? So just so you know that, I want you to follow along in the scriptures in front of you. I am going to pray with that said, and we will work through our text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that we can learn from it, that we can learn about Your design, Your order, Your purpose, in all things. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would soften our hearts, that you would open our ears to hear from you this morning. Lord, I need strength as I present your word. I pray that you'd give that to me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning for Genesis 3, I have three P's, okay? Take note of these. Persuasion into sin, punishment for sin, and the Lord's promise to deal with sin. Persuasion, punishment, and promise. Those are our divisions this morning. Number one, persuasion into sin. Starting in the first verse, says this. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from the tree in the garden?" Now, we'll stop there. What seems to be out of nowhere, the perfect command and design of God is being called into question. Everything was good, 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 very good, and now there is suddenly a threat. The serpent here is described as the most cunning of all animals. In other translations, the serpent is considered the most crafty of all animals. Now, is this any ordinary serpent? Well, no. This serpent is clearly an adversary of God, a liar, a deceiver. We know from reading more scripture that the serpent is indeed the devil, the tempter. Now, there is a lot of talk about exactly what went on. Talking snake, what's happening here? But we can see that the devil is in the shape and likeness of a serpent. Now, we see him planting seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. He targets her. And throughout this conversation, there is a twisting of God's word. If we rewind back to chapter 2, we know that God commanded the man and the woman. Well, he gave them a certain command. He said, well, first of all, you are free to eat from any tree. You are free to eat. There's a liberty there. You are free to eat from any tree except for one. Now, in this chapter, the serpent turns it so negatively. Did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree? Eve responds, kind of correcting him, saying, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die. Notice that her understanding and explanation are off as well. She does not identify the tree as the knowledge of good and evil, and she adds this restriction of not touching the fruit. Now, here's where the tempter presses more intensely. He says, no, you will not certainly die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where the serpent was subtle in his first inquiry, in his first statement, he is bold in his second. You will not die. A bold-faced lie. Look at verse 5. Continues, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, there's debate over what the knowledge of good and evil refers to. I like what John Piper says about it. He defines it as the ability to possess the knowledge of, He defines it as to possess the knowledge of good and evil is to possess the ability to decide what is right and wrong. The ability to decide what is right or wrong. In short, what it is God status. The serpent is luring her in, saying, God is holding back from you. He is not good in the command that he gave to you. He is restrictive in the command that he gave to you. You could have better. You could even be like him. But human beings aren't supposed to be like God, not in this sense. No, humanity's role is submission. It's humble obedience from the heart. The conclusion and the resolution that says God's word is enough. Man lives only by obeying every word that comes from the Father's mouth. Not a word less, not a word more, not an addition. What God says is enough. But we see this drift already happening in the heart of the woman. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. She's deciding what is good. She's changing her standard. It goes from, well, I'm going to follow what God says, to I'm going to follow what I desire. Let the God of my belly speak. It's desirable for food. Oh, I want that. I'm going to take that. And she does. She takes it. She eats. And her husband, whose role is to protect her, to watch over the garden, monitoring the garden for threats, leading his wife in obedience, eats as well. It's devastating. Immediately, what was perceived as something good, something delightful, something pleasing to the eyes, full of promise, causes grief and shame unimagined. It is a falling from the paradise state, a severing of their joy and honor, a covenant-breaking severance from their maker. With that one act, they fell. It says they knew that they were naked and they hid. It's poison coated in sugar. The serpent made death seems so sweet. And so we see that man falls, that there is now disorder. I talked earlier about this order that we see of God ruling, of man ruling on his behalf, the man having authority over the woman and the man and the woman ruling over the animals. That's completely flipped upside down. The new order is snake at the top, beast at the top, then the woman leading her husband, and above all, rejecting God as the authority, as the lawgiver, as the one who is to be worshipped. Order is disordered. Now, I want you to see here that Satan's strategy is, it's always the same. He is incredibly predictable. When we are tempted, it's always the same way. The devil, the father of lies, offers in each temptation something good and something promising. Disobey God because it will be better for you, he says. That is what he whispers. It is better for you to lie than to face the consequences of being honest. It is better for you to watch porn all night, sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, than it is to wait for the covenant of marriage. It's more fun and exciting and fulfilling now. You don't have to commit. God is holding back from you. You want to be loved, maybe. You want to be appreciated. And so spread gossip about other people. Spread their dirt everywhere so that people will look at you and think, oh, you are wonderful. We love you and appreciate you so much. It's a desire that we look to fulfill in toxic ways. Satan's lies, it will be better for you if. It will go better for you if you do this. God is holding back on you. Now, these are just examples. Of course, we could go through a whole list of them. What Satan pokes at and pries at and attacks is your satisfaction. That's what he goes for. Are you really satisfied with the word of God? Are you really satisfied with obedience? Don't you want to eat from the tree? Now, my question for you this morning, by way of application, is that will you consider the words of God to be enough? Will you hear what the Father says, and will it feed you to satisfaction? Will it be enough, or will you look elsewhere? Will you go to other places? This is why being in the Scriptures is so important. You have a buffet right in front of you. Eat this thing up. Eat, and don't add to the meal. Don't add to the meal. This is how we avoid the devil's persuasion. We look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the desert wilderness being tempted, and he says, the word of God is enough for me. I eat the words of my Father alone. I do not live by mere bread. Order is disordered. The new order is animal, woman, man. God is rejected. So we've seen this persuasion. Now we will see the punishment for sin. Look at verse 9. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now we see that the man was hiding because of his nakedness, his shame. And the Lord gets down to the point. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? Notice here that God goes to the man first, for he has responsibility for all of this. Yes, Eve is guilty for her own sin, and Adam is guilty for his own sin, but Adam is responsible for all that goes on in the garden. As the leader, his failure goes deeper than just eating the fruit. He failed to protect, he failed to subdue, he failed to lead. And we see his abdication mindset in the following verse. He says, "It's the woman you gave to me. That's my problem." He blames her. But in this, see how he blames the living God. "It's the woman that you gave me," the man says. The Lord moves on, goes to the woman asking, "What have you done?" And she says, accurately, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That is true. Then the Lord goes to the serpent and declares his first of three declarations to the guilty parties. Notice that he doesn't ask the serpent. He knows. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." What you should see here is that the tempter who made great boasts, who in his pride established himself above the living God, is brought as low can be. His curse is to the dust. Now, what we should see is that those who exalt themselves against the living God will be brought low. The serpent as an animal will be cursed, opposed, avoided, belonging to the dust, a position of dishonor. Not a lot of people like snakes. But further, this curse is not just given to the animal, but to the individual who took on the animal's appearance. Satan and his kingdom will be brought low. His rebellion will be punished. How the Lord is going to do this is revealed in verse 15, but I'm actually going to cover that in a further point, so we'll continue on. Verse 16, he said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." Now, this punishment strikes right at the heart of one of woman's distinct roles. God has created her with this incredible ability to grow and birth children, to take the man's seed and bring forth an eternal image bearer of God. That is incredible. And this process is what is cursed. That beautiful process will become painful. Its beauty doesn't pass away, but it becomes burdensome. It becomes a fearful task. And not only this, but we see that her relationship with her husband will also be affected. Her desire will be for her husband, and her husband will rule over her. Now, there are many interpretations of this verse as well. An egalitarian or a feminist interpretation of this verse would see this passage and say gender roles are a result of the curse and they're terrible. Anytime a husband rules over his wife, it's a consequence of the fall. Now, this would be a wrong interpretation of the text. Similar to how there will now be struggle and pain in childbirth, a wonderful thing that God has purposed, there will now be a struggle in marital roles, in gender roles, also a beautiful thing that God has purposed. There will now be struggle in what was meant to be seamless and beautiful. The struggle that the woman will experience is a struggle to submit, that she will want to rule over her husband when that is not what she has been created to do. Now, I hope it goes without saying that just as a woman will struggle to submit, a man will struggle to rule well. Either he will abdicate like Adam did, the man did, or he will rule harshly. Both are sins. Both are a result of the fall. And we actually see this in the coming verses. Verse 17, and the Lord said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The following curses will happen. The man knew better, you see. The man knew better than to listen to his wife. Instead of ruling over her righteously, leading her to safety, getting rid of the serpent, he forgets his responsibilities. He commits idolatry in listening to her voice over God's voice and transgresses God's law openly. Just as the woman receives a curse in her areas of her common practice and design, the man receives a punishment in his common practice, in his primary role. You see, God's good design for him was to work the land, to work the land with the promise of fruitfulness and abundance. He was created to be a provider out of what God had provided him with. But now it is made difficult. The land rebels against him. It says that his labor will be painful all the days of his life, that the ground itself is cursed, producing thorns and thistles, that fruitfulness as God intended it will not come easy. And lastly, but by no means the least in its degree of devastation, there will now be death. Verse 19, the latter half, the Lord says, for you are dust and you will return to dust. Now this is the express punishment for sin, death. God's good creation, his image bearers, they now have an expiration date. God's perfect design will now become frail. There is a lot we could cover here. In short, we know from the rest of the scriptures that because of the man's sin, death spreads to all. So this curse doesn't just affect the man and the woman, but it affects everyone to come from them. There is a sin nature that is handed down, a wickedness, a deceitfulness of heart. This leads to all manner of unrighteousness. And it's the reason for the incredible decline of humanity in the coming chapters in the book of Genesis. It's what David means when he says that he was conceived in sin. It's what the Apostle Paul talks about when he says that that those who are in their flesh are a slave to sin. And this is why we don't have to teach people how to lie. Okay? There's no class in school. Okay, this is how you lie. This is how you perform wickedness. This is why we don't have to teach people to steal, right? Stealing happens. It comes from a broken and wicked state of the heart. The curse in Genesis 3 goes deeper than just a hard and a short life. Humanity's relationship with God is broken. Their intimacy with him is gone. Humanity is sent into a state of constant rebellion. Look at verse 23. So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life. This is the relational fracture. They are being driven out. They are sent away. They are cast out. And this casting out is representative of an internal judgment that will come from anyone who remains in their sin. Now, what I want you to see from this section, this heading, is that God is just. He punishes sin. Out of his love, he cares about what is wrong and right. And he acts it out. He follows through. He establishes justice. And so we've seen that there is a persuasion into sin in this text, that there is a punishment for sin in this text. And finally, we will see in heading number 3 that there is a promise in this text. Now, we shouldn't be always so quick to jump to the good news that we forget about the bad news, Okay, I'm not trying to cheapen or lighten the seriousness of what has gone on. But it's incredible, and as I was preparing this sermon, you see that as God is commanding these cursings, he is clearly and evidently whispering of coming blessings, that as he establishes these punishments, that he points towards a future hope. Now, for the sake of neatness, I've waited to cover verses 15 and 21 until now. These verses speak of deliverance and restoration, of great provision. Now, this provision can be seen in two different ways. There is a covering and there is a crushing. A covering and a crushing. Now, to establish us in these verses, what you need to understand is that human existence is governed by two covenant heads. Two covenant heads, two husbands, if you will. Obviously, there's way more than just two husbands in the world, but I hope you can follow with me. The two husbands, Adam, who through his disobedience brings death to all, and Jesus Christ, who through his obedience offers life to all. If you exist on this earth, you are either in Adam, in your sins, in your fleshly state, or you are in Christ, having been pardoned your sins. Romans 5:17 says, if by one man's trespass, speaking of Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Adam and Jesus Christ. Now, this is the beauty of headship. Sometimes headship gets we don't want to talk about that. But there is beauty in this concept. Under Adam's headship, we are covered by guilt and death and sin. It flows down. When we are born physically, we inherit from Adam a sinful nature that produces actual sinful works in us. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the mind, our hands and our legs, we do. It's an inherited state that brings forth actual works. Now, under Christ's headship, we are covered in life and blessing. We are declared right by God. We are born again by the Spirit. And we receive a new nature, a righteous nature, not that that's ours, but it's Christ that actually produces righteous works in our lives out of a response to God. See, Adam sinned at a tree and it led to cursing. Jesus Christ obeyed at a tree and it brought blessing. He obeyed at a tree by hanging on the tree in perfect obedience to his Father. This is the blessing of headship. Now look at 3:21, Genesis 3:21. I'm going to connect it here. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. You see, the Lord, within verses of this cursing, is in the business of covering his people's shame. Yes, we see the judgment of the Lord clearly, his righteousness on display, but we see his mercy. Blood was shed for their covering. So why have I jumped to the work of Christ? Well, what does every blood shed sacrifice in the Old Testament point to? It's a shadow of the ultimate covering that God will provide. Christ covers. It is him that washes us clean. His righteousness is given to us by faith. It's God's plan from the beginning. Christ is plan A. God is set on providing a covering for his people, though it will take years and years and years until the appropriate time would come where that is offered in full picture. Now let's look at the crushing. Verse 15, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. See, in the future, there will be an offspring of the woman that rises up and will crush the head of the serpent. There's two mortal blows. There will be a mortal blow that is given by this individual, but he will also receive a mortal wound from the serpent. Now, is this merely just the dangerous relationship that we continue to have with snakes? No. Again, it goes deeper. This is the victory that Christ has over the adversary himself. This is the crushing of Satan. This is the work of Christ, fully man, fully God, born of the woman to crush the serpent's head. They both suffer, they both die. Christ's death deals a death blow to the evil one. Our hope is that he rose from the grave, amen? Now, how do we understand this? Has it already happened? What is the extent of Satan's power? There is a lot we could look at. I find a passage in Mark chapter 3, verse 27 helpful. Christ says this, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house." The crushing of Satan is the binding of Satan, the binding of the strong man. Does he still have influence? Yes, he does. But his power and his dominion has been taken away. When Satan tempted Jesus in the desert, he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would only bow down to him. Do you know that that was a real temptation? That was an actual thing. Satan could offer the nations because he possessed those. But Jesus resists. He doesn't take the bait. He says, "Not this way. We're not going to do it this way." He knew that he would crush the devil and that he would be given all power, authority, and dominion as he ascended into heaven as king. In this way, Satan and his control is bound. And Christ is establishing his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. We learn about the crushing of the serpent. Paul picks up this theme in chapter 16, verse 20. And he says that we, the church, will crush Satan under our feet. We crush only in light of our Savior's crushing. This is glorious. So much more to be said. I'm saying that a lot. Now, how do we sum up these things, though? Know this, that God will see to it that his created purposes will be accomplished. What he promised Adam and Eve, what he mandated them to do, will come to pass. God will accomplish his purposes throughout the course of history. His plan will not fail. I mentioned a while ago that there's two husbands, Adam and Christ. Now, just as there's two husbands, there's two wives, there's two brides, there are two couples. You see, where Adam and Eve failed, Christ and his church will succeed. The created order that we talked about earlier of God, man, woman, animals, Christ restores this. In perfect obedience to his Father, the God-man Jesus Christ will deliver and lead his bride in all righteousness and power, crushing the serpent. God's plan is that the husband and the wife would be fruitful, that they would multiply, that they would subdue the earth, and that they would rule over all things. We read that in Genesis. Christ and his bride will be fruitful. You see, when we are connected to Christ, we bear much fruit. When we are connected to the vine, we produce fruit and fruit that lasts, kingdom fruit. We bear good works. You see, Christ and his bride will multiply. Through the preaching of the gospel, people will be born again. New creations will rise up. The kingdom of God will grow and spread throughout the entire earth. The earth will be filled with worshipers, with image bearers who day by day are growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And so we spread the seed of the gospel. In this we are fruitful and we multiply. Christ and his bride will subdue. Jesus says this to the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Christ's enemies are being subdued through the work of the church. The kingdom of light is growing. Rebels become servants of the Lord. We are all testimonies of that. We have all turned away. But Christ has drawn us back. God's command to the first couple is reissued, in fact, to the second couple in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Christ says that all power and authority is given to him. And therefore, the command is clear. The command is to go. In vital marital union to Christ, we as his bride are fruitful, will multiply, will subdue, and will rule with our King. These are wonderful truths. And so my application for you this morning is to take heart. What does Christ say after he gives this command? He says, take heart. I am with you always. We are to take heart because Christ has overcome the world. God will restore things. He will make sure that his promises will come to pass. And he will do so through his people. We are his plan in vital union to him. And so I hope that fills you with much purpose this morning, that you are in Christ, that you have trusted in him for your salvation, and that you are filled with courage and excitement that God is accomplishing his plan and his purposes. He's got it. He's in control, and we can trust in him. So we've seen that there is a persuasion into sin, one that by God's Spirit we can resist as we feast on God's word. We've seen that there is a great penalty, a great punishment for sin. We ought to keep that in mind as we walk in the fear of the Lord, as we spread the gospel with the lost to the lost. But we should also bank on the promise of God, his great provision, that he covers our sin through his Son, and that he makes his initial command to the first man and the first woman achievable for us by God's Spirit in a much more big and wonderful and incredible way. Order will be achieved, and that is a wonderful hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would be people of great joy. I pray that we would be filled with thanksgiving at your mercy. We know that like Adam and Eve, we have all turned. We have all sinned. That we have all fallen short of your standard. Father, thank you that we can have salvation and that we can be a part of your plan to reach this world. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray this in his name, our King. Amen.